All right, tonight we are studying Romans chapter 15 as we approach the conclusion of the letter to the Romans, and we could call it the Mount Mitchell in the New Testament. This is a towering book. If you can understand the fundamentals of the book of Romans, it really sets you up for so many other parts of the New Testament letters. And so I appreciate your involvement in this study. So let's start with a prayer. And Rick, could you lead your thoughts, please?
Our Holy God and Father, we're thankful to be here, and we're mindful of your care for us, which is so evident everywhere we look. But especially in your word, Father, and everything you have done for us from before the foundation of the world. And we pray that as we study this evening, our eyes and minds and hearts will be open, and we will do our best, Father, to be attentive to what we're talking about and to make application to our lives so that we might more perfectly serve you each day. Be with Philip as he presents this information to us. May he do so in a way that is true and accurate and edifying to all here. For all those who are teaching other classes, we pray your blessings upon them as well. And for those who are not able to be here, Father, we pray for your comfort for them and that they will trust in you no matter what they might be dealing with at this time. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
I want you to think about this with me in light of the book of Romans. As Christ's people, we are not primarily living a certain way. And that certain way means we're not being conformed to the world. We're not living according to the fleshly mindset. We're trying to serve and care for others, bless those who are cursing us. All the kinds of instruction we've been given about how to live our lives, we're not primarily living that way because it's the superior way, the best way, the right way to live. Though it is the superior, best, and right way to live. We live this way in light of Romans, the letter here, because we've been justified. We've been made right. We've been saved. Because you see, trying to live the right way, because it's the right way, and then we can tell people, hey, I'm living the right way, look at me. That's what the book of Romans calls being justified by the works of the law. And according to the book of Romans, who is justified by the works of the law?
No one.
Nobody. Nobody. It's faith in Christ. So the book of Romans very clearly teaches a holy lifestyle. But it's the purpose behind it. And the purpose is that a holy lifestyle is an extension of our salvation in Christ. And so we're in these chapters here, these really it's chapters 12 and 13 and 14 in part of chapter 15. And that's the part we'll look at tonight, where Paul is showing how that our salvation extends into the way we live our life and how we treat other people and how we conduct ourselves. But it's not the only section where he does this, because in Romans 6, he has a lot to say about that. And even in Romans 8, he has a lot to say about that. But he really puts meat on the bone, makes it very specific in chapters 12, 13, 14, and into 15. So let's look here at chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. Chapter 15, 1 through 4. Mike, could you read that for us, Mike?
We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope.
All right, thank you very much. So let's look at who he talks about here first of all. He gives a command to the strong in regards to the weak. Now, in light of chapter 14, because that's the tip-off, because these same terms are used in chapter 14, the strong and the weak, What is this talking about? Obviously, it's not physical strong, physical weak. But specifically, when it comes to spiritual things, what is the context here about strong and weak? And I give you a hint, it's the meat thing back in chapter 14. Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, one of the things I would say is that we need to be patient with those who are weak and be enduring and long-suffering, realizing that it's not necessarily a fault, but just a maturity thing.
Right. So understand, just like we're patient with children as they're developing. So in chapter 14, the weak are those who think what about the foods and the meats offered to idols? That if you eat it, you're somehow honoring that false god and it violates their conscience, because the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 paired with it really helps us to understand it. These are people who had been pagans, and they associate those meats in the market to the idols. Although, both in the Corinthian letter and the Roman letter, Paul says about those meats that those meats are clean. Those idols are just imaginary things, or false gods are imaginary things anyway. But he understands that some people are going to be sensitive about that. And the strong are those who look at those meats in what way? What understanding do they have? They know that those meats are not contaminated. They're clean meats. Any food, as long as you offer thanks to God, is acceptable to Him. And so, and it's probably people who don't have a connection to the pagan rituals as much. That would make sense. Possibly Jewish people. But the problem is when someone has this sensitivity about eating meats, and you eat meat in front of them, or you try to feed them the meat, or you try to get them to get the meat or something like that, and they are emboldened to eat the meat because you are, after all, you're the stronger, more mature Christian. But then when they do it, they violate their conscience and they feel guilty. And why is it, we talked about this Sunday, why is it that even over something that is innocent, why is it a bad practice to violate your conscience? It lowers your defenses, and you may violate your conscience on something that doesn't really matter, but if you get used to that, there's that mechanism that's broken down, and it could be over something that does matter. So that's what he's been talking about the strong and the weak. So the strong are those who have a fuller understanding of the will of God. The weak are those, and I think Rick's right, it's probably somebody newer to the faith who has a sensitivity about something that is not wrong in and of itself, but to them it would be wrong. And so what he says here, commanding the strong, is that they should bear with and please their weak brother. Now let's stop on that just for a second. I think most translations use that. You're not to please yourself, but please your neighbor. And the neighbor here is in context reference to your brother. What does this mean here? To please your neighbor or to please your brother? Is it talking about you're just obligated to make them happy? They love chocolate cake, and so you just give them a chocolate cake every week. It's that kind of pleasing.
Well, I would say that I would go the other way, to please ourselves part is like, you're going to do what makes you, you know, hey, I'm going to eat this because I want it and I don't care what that does to you.
Right.
In other words, you're going to do something that's actually more pleasing to them than to yourself.
Not selfish, exactly. I think it's a good way to look at that, is being selfish. And look at the context. He talks about for his good to build him up, and Paul uses the ultimate model. Who's the ultimate model in this text?
Jesus.
Christ. Christ is. So, he's talking about the spiritual good of another. Be most concerned about how you can help, please, build up, strengthen, do good for. This is not pleasing like, you know, you hear the expression, so-and-so's a people pleaser. That's not what it is. You're just trying to make everybody happy. No, this you're trying to help others spiritually. Go back to chapter 14. You don't want them to be destroyed over food. He uses that expression. So this is spiritually helping your brother, even if it means a personal sacrifice, which is what Rick's driving at. Somebody could say, hey, I have a right to eat meat. Yeah, you have a right to eat meat, but not to harm your brother. And so your right's not nearly as important as your brother is. And so it's Christ as the model here that helps us to understand what he's driving at. Did Christ go around trying to make everybody happy and please them and do what he... Did Christ try to do everything that everybody wanted him to do? Absolutely not. He did what was good for people. And he did what was for their salvation. And that's the model for us. And that's what he's getting at there. And you can see the tie to chapter 14 now. Actually, in a way, chapter 15, verse 1 really belongs with the other material. I mean, I don't know how we would function. I wish we could get rid of the chapter and verse divisions. But I would be the first one to be, you know, upset with it, because I'd be lost. And can you imagine trying to preach or teach and you look down at something like that? So it's a practical necessity. We've gotten to that point. But please don't let that demarcation keep you from seeing how this first section of 15 is directly linked to 14.
Well, in a great way. I typically do this when I'm studying a book or something. I will actually take all the verse and chapter definitions out, yep. You know, and try to look at it in paragraph style and right. God style. It helps sometimes.
Yeah, and there's some Bible translations that make the numbers really small. That do that.
Some of the software you can just do without.
And with software you can do it. Okay. But that's the connection there. That's the example. But look at the principle. We're not in that meat-eating scenario exactly, but we're in relationships with our brothers and sisters in the faith, and the principle is what's good for them spiritually is more important than what I want. And that's the point he's trying to make. And really, it's this attitude that is critical to prevent the rupture in relationships that he describes in chapter 14. And we noted this Sunday, if you look back in 14 verse 10, evidently this was an immediate issue with them. And this was happening there. Because he is not saying if and when, but rather you are doing this. Matter of fact, 14:10 sounds like it belongs in 1 Corinthians. I mean, 1 Corinthians, from chapter 1, almost the whole way through, he keeps saying, you're doing this, you're doing that, why are you thinking this way, why are you acting that way? Because it was actually happening. And so it looks like this was happening here among these Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. And he's addressing it. I want you to look at verse 4, because verse 4 is probably the most quoted statement in chapter 15. Because he uses the example of Christ as the model of unselfish care for others. And then he quotes Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who approached you fell on me. And then he says, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Oftentimes this verse is pulled out to teach how we need to study the Old Testament. That's valid. But in context, how does it fit here? What's going on here? Well, why is this there? Well, think about this. Think about how that Paul, especially in the book of Romans, is such a master of heading off misunderstandings. I wish I could do that. But Paul is just a master at this, guided by the Holy Spirit, to head off people not understanding properly what he's trying to communicate. And think about all that's been said about Judaism, about the law. A Gentile should not believe, should not conclude, that in light of the fact that we're not justified by works of the law, in light of the fact that the Jews are not his people just because they're Jews anymore, it's those who are in Christ, that does not diminish the great value of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so if you think about, and Paul, it's like Paul doesn't get very far from the essence of his message in this letter. Because the essence of this letter is you can't be justified by works of the law. Christ had to die to save you, and faith in Christ is what can save you. Well, critical to Christ's death was that he was reproached, he was belittled, he was mocked, he was lied about, he was beaten, he was mistreated, he was persecuted in so many, many ways. And so it's Christ's suffering that brought about our salvation. And what he's teaching is, follow Jesus, even if you have to suffer. Of course, not eating some meat is not a degree of suffering even close to Jesus, is it? But if you have to make a sacrifice, isn't our whole salvation based on sacrifice? And so that's get you here. That's why he goes to the Old Testament. And he says it's so strategically placed that the point he's making, that is, follow the example of Christ. And he says, oh, by the way, the scriptures taught this all along, that the Christ would suffer. And this would be the model for you all along. So he's primarily trying to communicate about being willing to sacrifice for your brother and follow the example of Christ. But the other thing he does is he bolsters the value of the Old Testament so they don't misunderstand that somehow those documents aren't important. And so he says here, he cites that Christ would be reproached, and this is part of his unselfish service and sacrifice. And he's saying, see, the Old Testament even was teaching you, in the light of the example of Jesus, to treat your brother with unselfish service, okay, for hope's sake. Yeah, Rick and then Mike. I think he just beat you by a second.
There's a principle that Jesus even taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that you sacrifice your rights for the sake of influence. You know, someone smites you on the cheek, what do? You turn the other cheek.
Right.
The soldier compels you to go a mile, what do? You go, not that you have to go 2 miles, but you go that extra mile for the sake of your influence. And so you're sacrificing, you know, what's in your best interests and, you know, for the sake of others.
That is a good cross-reference.
You touched on this at the end of class on Sunday, and we were kind of right at the very end, and you had a slide up that talked about, actually used the phrase, the value of a soul. There's no doubt that the comparison to Christ and the teaching from the Old Testament that leads to this time is trying to teach Jews and Gentiles, kind of cats and dogs trying to live in a similar environment, about the value of a soul. And that this whole bearing with one another's burdens is a critical component. You know, 1 Corinthians like 10, 11, and 12 is all about how they were profaning the sack of the Lord's Supper. They were doing all, they were out of control. And right in that whole context is 1 Corinthians 13. And right in there it talks about love, and it says, you know, love does what? It bears all things. You know, that's the sacrifice that we have to make. That's the love that we're to have for the souls of others. Even when they're immature and not aware of these things, we have to bear in that way. That's what love is, and that's exactly what, you know, this is teaching.
So, and look how this does not get far from the essence of the book. The only way we're saved is through Christ. And the way he saved us was through his unselfish sacrifice. So how should that live out in our lives? How should that extend that salvation into our lives? Well, we should unselfishly serve our brothers and sisters and do whatever we can, even if it's at personal cost for their good. It's so synced up here. Parts. So, it is teaching the value of the Old Testament to Christians. But in this context, this is how he's using it. I mean, I remember you do a Bible reading and you come through this, you're like, okay, there's that verse that preachers always use to say, okay, we're going to be studying Isaiah, and here's why, Romans 15, verse 4. But why is that in there? It was because he's making the point that Christ suffered and you need to unselfishly serve your brethren too. And the scriptures all along had been teaching that. So,
and that's a quote that Christ suffered from the Old Testament, which is not
right. So, okay. So, what that it shows, you know, some people will say, You know, I don't, the Old Testament's nice and interesting, but what I really need is the New Testament. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. We need all of it. And the Old Testament value there is verified. Okay, anything else on 1 to 4? All right, let's look at 5 to 13. Becca, would you read that for us? 5 to 13.
Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.
All right, thank you. Sometimes you take a text, it's good to just chronologically work through it. This verse and this verse, it's sequential. Sometimes a text is put together in a way that the bookends are what you start with. What's the first thing he says and the last thing he says? Because that's key to understanding everything in the middle. I want you to look at verse 8, which is smack in the middle of this section. I think this section all goes together. And verse 8 is again in the spirit of Paul never strays far from the essence of the message. And what he's saying in verse 8 is just another beautiful and powerful way of saying what he has said for chapters. And that is, salvation has occurred in Christ, and it's a product of the promises made to the Jews. Okay? Let's just go there. That Jews can come into Christ, and this is based on the promises. Wow, that goes all the way back to Abraham, doesn't it? The promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 is sort of the outline of the rest of the Bible. And so salvation has come for Jews as it was promised. But it has also come to Gentiles because of God's mercy. And that's what he labored long and hard to say, that the Jews had rejected Christ. But don't be amazed that he offered, in general, don't be amazed that he offered salvation to the Gentiles, because God's going to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. So the basis of the Gentile salvation was not on the promises, it was on God's mercy. Now, you could say, you could reverse this. You could say Jews were shown mercy. You could say that the Gentiles were benefiting from the promises. That's true. But when you think of the promises, you do think of the Jewish people. And when you think of Gentiles in the book of Romans, what it's teaching over and over is that, yeah, the Gentiles were not the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. But now, out of his mercy, he's made them his people. And so verse 8 there is like the essence of the book, and it's what chapter after chapter has verified. But I want you to look at what's around it. Starting back in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 13, look at the language of 5, 6, 7, and 13. What is this kind of language? It's what kind of language that he's using. It's indicating some kind of action. You have a lot of this in the Psalms, by the way. I mean, what is Paul telling them to do something in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 13? Not really. He's told them what to do back in verse 1 and 2. You know, please your neighbor, bear with the weak, and all that. In 5, 6, and 7, and 13, what does this look like? It's a blessing. This is what he wants for them. May the God of endurance grant you to live in harmony, that you may with one voice glorify God. Welcome one another and welcome one another and glorify God. There's an instruction there that is a command. And then verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Sounds like prayers. This is Paul's prayer. Doesn't Paul do that a lot? I mean, Paul will instruct a group of disciples. And then sometimes in his writings, he will just pray for what he wants them to be doing and experiencing and having. And it shows that he's teaching them and then he's beseeching God on their behalf. And so it's prayer-like. And what he's praying is, this is what should be in you, and this is what should be among you as the saved people of Christ. And look at the things he talks about there. Harmony, living in harmony, welcoming one another, joy, peace, and hope. So even in this prayer, they're getting teaching. And Paul does this effectively in several of his letters. He talks about what he's prayed for them, but that prayer is teaching them what they should be working toward. He does it not just for churches, but also for Timothy in some parts of the letters to Timothy. And so again, because they're saved in Christ, Jews by the promise, Gentiles by mercy, this is what should be in them and among them. So look at that, live in harmony. Well, Jews and Gentiles are going to have that potential conflict. Mike called them cats and dogs. That's pretty good. And there's going to be something they're going to like. You know, when people have conflict, we oftentimes want to identify the point of conflict, but usually it's going to be something or another. And the point of conflict is not always the most important thing. It's what's going on inside of them that's causing the conflict, not the point of the conflict, not the particular disagreement. You did this or you said that, but rather, well, why are you having conflict? What's down in there? And that's the issue with Jews and Gentiles in the early church. There were such deep-seated prejudices, deep-seated resentments, deep-seated biases and misunderstandings that they had to break down those walls. And then there's verse 7. English Standard says, therefore, welcome one another. I think the American Standard, I mean, New American says welcome one another too, right?
Accept
one another. Okay, there you go. I mean, that term welcome one another, what does that mean? Is that some kind of surface welcome? You know, welcome to Target or something like that. You know, can I help you with your shopping cart? It's not that kind of welcome. It's accept is probably a better translation. Yeah, I'll concede that. It's probably a better translation there. Accept one another.
King James says receive.
Receive one another. So it's the idea of you're uniting in Christ. Don't let things like meats divide you. Accept one another. And so that's what he's getting at. And this is the product of this being in Christ and being in Christ with other people, joy and peace and hope. These are the kind of characteristics that we can possess. Okay? So, I mean, think about this and look at this diagram. Look at the direction. The point is to bring everybody together. The point is to bring everybody in. I mean, we have to do hard and difficult things sometimes. But the thing that should drive us is to bring people together. And sometimes we have to take a stand. And sometimes we can't make everybody happy. But look at where the point of connection is. It's in Christ. And that's what, you know, you see words like welcome, accept, and receive. You got to push away a modern definition of that. I mean, the modern definition, and maybe not just modern, maybe a lot of definitions through time, that you should welcome others and accept others and receive others means what? Which we can't do as Christians.
Compromise.
that however you want to live your life is fine. Whatever moral standard you want to live by, that's okay. Everybody's accepted here. That's not the kind of acceptance that this is talking about. This is in Christ. And the book of Romans has plainly stated that to be in Christ means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and not conformed to the world. So there are standards, there are parameters, there are limitations, there are prohibitions, there are rights and wrongs. The acceptance is being in Christ. And anybody in Christ is to be welcomed, received, and accepted. Rick?
Well, I don't know what the ESV says, but it says accept one another just as Christ also yes. accepted us.
Yep.
So that tells you right there the type of acceptance it is.
Right. Yep. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So again, after teaching it another time, I think the book of Romans is even better than I thought it was. It's just so masterful, because if you look at that verse 7, isn't the whole book been about how we can be accepted or welcomed or received by Christ? Well, you can't be received by God by justification of the works of the law. We can only be accepted. Think about the language of Romans 5. We were enemies to God, but now we're reconciled by His Son. Reconciled. That's another expression like accept, receive, or welcome. Well, Christ has welcomed us. He's accepted us. Welcome each other. You got to accept one another.
It's on the basis of grace, and we have to show grace to our brethren as well. You know, we don't just accept them because they're perfect and they do everything right.
Exactly. It's so easy to look at Romans 14 and as it spills over into 15 and think, oh, that's really nice. Paul's helping these poor people who have this weird problem with meat and buying these meats offered to idols. And that's just, it's sort of an academic thing to us. No, not at all. This is where we get church wrong. Church is unlike any other social group. Any other social group, we're in it because we're forced in it. We have to be in it because of some connection like family. We don't make that choice. Or even work. We take the job, so we're stuck with the people that are there. And we can leave jobs, but... And then other groups, we join. I want to be part of the Qantas Club or whatever. I want to join that. It's who I want to fellowship. Okay? I want to fellowship the guys that hang out at the bar down here at Fairview Tavern. I'm sure they've got one in there. Okay? And they cry in their beers every Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, because they're always crowded down there. So that's a club. That's a fellowship. And people want that. Because they have things... They choose to have certain things in common. Whenever we think of the church as a social club, we start measuring it by what we like and don't like. And like, I don't want him in this club. I don't like her. She's not a good fit. And we think of it in terms of social comfort and desire rather than, hey, here's why we're connected. It's Christ. It's Christ, 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 Christ. They may be pretty. They may be ugly. They may have nice hair. They may have no hair. They may have no education. They may have too much education. They may have a little money. They may have too much money. They may have... None of that matters. It's Christ. And so, our acceptance of each other is not based upon works. Well, if they'll do this and they do that, I can't believe they're acting that way. I just don't really like being in a church with them because they do this and they're this way. It's not based on that stuff. It's based on, you said it, on grace in Christ through faith. And we accept each other because Christ has accepted us. That's what it says there in that verse, in verse 7. You accept each other because Christ accepted you. And that just changes the standard and even the prism through which we look at other Christians. And sometimes we're trying to take a social club, you know, standard and apply it in the church. And, you know, listen, you know, we're going to have a little get together Friday night, you know. And we got one planned when we have our meeting next month. And those are wonderful. And they're great, okay? That's not what church is about. That's just a side thing. And sometimes I've heard followers of Christ say, oh, we're just at a great church. It's great. You know, we get together and the kids all go out and they do hikes together. And it's great. It's great to be with Christians doing that. And some of us, you know, like to go golfing. And there's a whole big golfing bunch at church. Isn't it great to go golf with Christians? And it's great to go golf. Listen, there's not anything wrong with that. That's great. That's not the juice of being in a church. That's not the juice. That's not the strength. That's not the power. That's just nice added things. Because if that begins, if that's your measurement, then after a while, it's golfing and hiking that crowds out truth, that crowds out the Word of God, that crowds out Jesus Christ. It's not that first and primarily. And I've heard people saying, I really wasn't happy at that church because, you know, socially I just didn't connect and there was not a lot going on. And, well, that's not the measurement. I mean, that's nice and wonderful and it's good when that it's pleasant. But it's Christ. And that's the basis he's saying to accept one another. And if the Jews and the Gentiles, the cats and the dogs, can find acceptance of one another in Christ, it should be something we can do.
And it gives glory to God, according to verse 7. That's the right end of the verse, is that receive one another just as Christ received us to the glory of God. That's what the result is. That's what gives God glory. We give God glory when we do that. It's our form of spiritual service of worship, like chapter 12, verse 9 said. It's part of what our service to each other is.
And that goes back to the essence. Our salvation is not based on justification by works of the law, because then a man could boast. Look what I've done. That's what Paul wrote. But rather, our justification's in Christ. And when you look at that, who gets the glory? God does. Remember the illustration about the graduation? You know, Ray got his golfing degree. Okay. Remember that illustration? You know, hooray for Ray. He did his work. But if somebody's just given a degree, it's like, you don't go up and pat them on the back and say, great job. You worked so hard for this. You don't do that. It's God who gets the credit for our salvation. This is the great big lesson here that he's teaching, and that is salvation in Christ has resulted in Jews and Gentiles of the first century uniting in this band, in this fellowship. And that means we should work hard to preserve it and cultivate it. If you look at how God has worked to save us, it shows the value of this relationship in Christ. Just think about how the book of Romans has made that point, that this has been God's plan all along. He starts off with man's sinful condition from the get-go. And that's why you got all these quotes from the Old Testament. These little statements sprinkled in the Old Testament about how that God would bless the Gentiles, about how the Gentiles or the nations would praise God, how that God would save the nations or save the Gentiles. The big picture is that God has worked long and hard and extensively to bring all of us in, Jews and Gentiles. Let's not mess it up. Let's not hurt it. And that's really easy to lose when you're clashing with another brother. The big picture. I look at this guy, whoever, I don't want to point where somebody sits, okay? Just make up, I look at my brother, and I got to remember Christ saved him. He took the blood of Christ to save him. He's a product of the grace of God through Christ. Now, we're having this conflict. How should I handle this? It just really recasts it, doesn't it? Really does. So what you know what this is teaching us? You see a lot in the world, a lot of good things about relationship techniques and how to have good work relationships and marriage relationships and parent-child and friendships. And there's a lot of gurus out there with some pretty good advice about things that could be beneficial. But the key to having the right relationships in the body of Christ is to possess the attitude of Christ and to practice the actions of Christ. That's what verses 1 to 5 are saying. We who are strong ought to bear with the weak, not please ourselves, try to do good for him and build our neighbor up for Christ. For Christ did not please himself. He was willing to have the reproaches placed on him for our salvation. So here's the point. When our relationships aren't right, we got to look for where we're missing Christ. Christ is not in the equation somehow. We're leaving him out because that's the solution to relationships in the body of Christ. Okay? Thoughts? I'm done just a bit early. Take advantage of it.
Well, I mean, this is the theme we just see repeated over and over and over, especially in Paul's letters. You know, that now you are in Christ. Here's how you need to respond to your brethren. Here's how you need to respond in these situations. And it just, we keep seeing it over and over again throughout.
That's why I think Romans is like a key to the rest of the letters in a way. Yeah. Did you have your hand up? I thought you did.
I mean, I could, but...
Go ahead.
I just think about the value, continue to think about the value of the soul and how, you know, God obviously sees us that way. And if we aren't seeing each other that way, that's a problem. And that's tough to do because sometimes we're not easy to get along with.
Right, right.
So it's...
I'm not.
To see how God sees us and that value. I mean, he sent his son, and we say it all the time, but what does it really mean? You know, there is a lot of sacrifice and a lot of love of that. And if we don't have a just a small portion of it to bear with others, we're not getting it.
Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. You know, and what Mike's saying, you know, I think we need to extend that beyond the church, too. We have to see other people as souls.
Yeah.
That Christ died for. You know, when they are acting in a way that we just can't stand or, you know, offensive, they just said, you know, it's very hard to do at times.
It's like Paul's statement in Galatians 6, where he says, do good to all men, and especially those of the household of faith. There is this special intensity of that love toward our brethren, but it should be shared more broadly even than that. And think about it, from chapter 12 through this part of chapter 15, without the first 11 chapters, you could just look at this and say, you know, there's some good advice here. You know, don't bless your enemies. You know, do good to them. That heaps coals of fire. You can almost see a psychologist saying, hey, this is a really great strategy for defusing difficult people. You can see a psychologist saying that, okay? And it is good stuff for that. But when you put chapters 12 through chapter 15, 1 through 13, with Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, then you say, oh, this is why we treat other people that way. Because of what Christ has done for me and how he's done it. Unselfish care. Okay, thank you.